Okay, Deuteronomy 25. When you just turn to it, once again, it's kind of overwhelming because all it is, it's a continuation of a grocery list of Mosaic laws. That's what it is. Initially, when you just flip your page and turn, you don't see any breaks, and you go, oh, this sounds rather exciting. But as we walk through it, we're going to do a couple of different things. One is just understand the initial context, what the law was all about. Then we're going to ask the question, is there a way we can make a responsible application to us who live this side of Pentecost in the New Covenant era? We're under a different version of law, the law of Christ. The Mosaic law has come to an end at the cross, so it's no more, no longer authoritative. So that's what we're going to do. So the first part is the first three verses of Deuteronomy 25. When people have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. If the guilty person deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make them lie down and have them flogged in his presence with the number of lashes the crime deserves. But the judge must not impose more than 40 lashes. If the guilty party is flogged more than that, your fellow Israelite will be degraded in your eyes. What strikes you initially? What strikes? Harsh. This is a bit of an overkill. But you've got to remember, this is what a holy God who can't possibly do anything wrong, this is what he gave to Moses to give to the Israelites as their law. Also note that there is no opportunity for appeal. Now, we know Israel is a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. So these aren't godly guys who are going to be the judges. Do you think that they would make some improper judgments? Well, yeah. Do you think they might be motivated by some political just ideas? Yes. So obviously, because you're going to have this possible examples of injustice, we know our God is now going to build in this elaborate sense, you know, series of appeals to make sure that justice, real justice, is fulfilled. And the answer is no, he's not. Because even if an Israelite is unjustly condemned, and it is brutal, he lays down and gives how many lashes that the judge deems that the crime which he's unjustly condemned over, he deserves, and he's beaten. We know that because of Adam's sin, we all come into the world, we deserve eternal punishment. So anything short of eternal punishment, we are only getting what we deserve. Only getting what we deserve. We deserve more than 40 lashes. Because now you get to Revelation chapter 20, and you have the new heavens, new earth, but then you have the eternal lake of fire, where ongoing punishment forever and ever and ever. And so you need to have that in mind, that mindset, as you read this. Because otherwise, you're going to find yourself falling into this very unbiblical position of sitting in judgment of the God of Scripture that somehow morally he is deficient. Because he's not being just. You know, he hasn't built in this sense of appeal. The punishment seems brutal. And it shows you how we can be affected by our culture. The technical term is modernity, how culture affects us. Okay, that's the culture in which we live. And that's why, at least from my point of view, this is very important to read through, because I have to love the God who does it this way. And whatever he does is right. I am glad that I'm living this side of Pentecost in the New Covenant era, not under the Old Covenant in Israel. That's true. Question?
I suppose you could look at it at the cap at 40 lashes, some measure of mercy.
Yes.
And
right?
Protection.
It was. And how you come up with 40, I don't know. Is there something medical about that? But you're right. He did cap it. John?
So what do you think the last sentence means, being degraded?
Well, the dignity of man. He was losing his dignity at that point. Now, it's interesting. The Lord does protect people's dignity. You don't, you know, that we're supposed to keep that in mind. My guess is, now this is a guess from my point of view, because we're made in the image of God, We always treat people with that in mind. We always should. No, we don't. I don't always do that. That's obvious. But that's what we should do. So that should affect our speech, how we talk to somebody, because they're reflecting the God whom I love because they're made in His image. And therefore, that should affect how I treat them. I'm to always keep that in mind, which is true. I am always to keep that in mind. I need help to keep that in mind, but that's the idea.
So holding your fellow Israelite in contempt, are we sure that's in reference to the person receiving the blows or the judge, if the judge were to sentence him to more?
Okay, are you referring to verse 3?
Verse 3, the judge may sentence him to 40, but no more. If he's struck with more, you might view your fellow Israelite with contempt. Are we sure that's in reference to the person receiving the punishment?
Yeah, that's at least...
Or the judge, if the judge were to sentence more than that.
I think it's at least... Now here, Mark, the New NIV says, if the guilty party is flogged more than that, your fellow Israelite, that's the guilty party, will be degraded in your eyes. So it's referring... They, at least here, it takes it that way. What translation are you reading from there? The Net Bible, okay. What about... Does someone have a different translation, Brian? Which you have the New American Standard, right? What does yours say?
He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes.
That would be the person being flogged. By the way, this is one of the good things about having a variety of translations. Why we at the fellowship, we don't say this is the fellowship translation we want you to use. No, no, no. This is a good thing. We can compare and contrast things. I think it's a good thing. Dan.
I'm not really sure how to quite ask this question, but I'm kind of thinking how in our culture or cultures around the world, we seem to fall off the log one way or the other, whether it's too harsh or not. Or too kind, you know. I mean, we would see it as being more loving, but if we go beyond perhaps what Scripture says, and I'm not really referring to the Old Testament, but kind of when we look at this, and now we're in, you know, the end times and the New Covenant. When we look at our culture today, how would you kind of characterize how we are to live in that culture? But not be part of it in terms of how we judge people, how we punish people.
Okay.
You know where I'm going with that?
Yeah. No, I think we have moved to the extreme of the idea of, example, we remove capital punishment because we think that is a cruel and unusual punishment. But in the Noahic covenant, there in Genesis, the reason... If you take a life, you must give your life because life is so valuable because you're made in the image of God. That's the reason why. So we've turned that on its head. We have made not taking the life of someone who took a life as the more moral position. And that's categorically the opposite of what Scripture says. I mean, the world system or our society, the particular society that we live in, never gets it quite right. You know, you watch an older British movie, homosexuality, you would be sent to prison for homosexuality. I don't think any of us think that's the best way to approach it. But we have gone the other direction. We have said that you must say it is a valid lifestyle. You know, and we say, no, it's an immoral lifestyle. But we still love people, but it's an immoral lifestyle. And we would not be for same-sex wedding, things like that. But we're not going to put people in jail. We just think it's wrong. But the government never does anything quite right, no matter which government you're under. They never do it quite right. And so believers are always left in that unique position of having to evaluate, you know, my commitment to my civil authority is to the extent they don't violate Scripture. David.
Seems like there's a balance of dignity and identity here, that degrading from a sense of are they recognizable as a human, but then... that there could be an option that it's identity as an Israelite, that as an image bearer, not just as a human, being in some sense echoing God, you know, God's attributes, but then as an Israelite, in some sense, being a picture bearer of, you know, the temporary unbelieving picture of the people of God.
The problem is that we just don't have much information. That's the problem. And it sounds plausible to me, but we just don't have much information. Right.
I want to just comment on the initial application there, yeah, that nobody is treated unjustly in the end.
Yes.
I want to agree with that, but I also want to say that I'm not sure that you can apply that here, because in the case where there are truly unjust judges,
Yes.
And they are truly unjust because they are treating people in an unjust way, meaning these people are being treated unjustly. You know, the prophets are full of this, where God, we just finished reading Amos, you know, where he condemns these people. So even though ultimately everybody gets their just desserts, and then but those that are in Christ don't, right? They get mercy. In this, there are people really, even though there are people really here who do suffer injustice. So I kind of like sounded like you were saying that no, these people don't get injustice.
No. That's because Israel's an unbelieving picture of the people of God. We would assume there's going to be a certain amount of injustice that just takes place. We would just assume that. The point that I've brought up is that the Lord doesn't have any built-in, we would call, court of appeal. You know, if you experience an unjust judgment, you could go to the next. And he doesn't have that. And the punishment comes quickly. There's not this long series, years, you know, of appeals that we always have. But because we have it, because if all we have is this life, we hang on to it with our fingertips. We grip it. And therefore, all you have is this life. To be unjustly dealt with in this life is the ultimate issue. And as believers, that's not the way we look at life. If someone's falsely condemned and they're capital punishment and they die, if they're an unbeliever, they're not getting anything they don't deserve. God is being just. And if they're a believer, he's taking them home. They don't want to come back. But we recognize that mindset is the distinct minority point of view, but that's our point of view. We're different. So, you know, I don't need all these levels of appeals. I really don't need them, but I recognize that I'm a distinct minority in my voice. I'm still going to share my point of view, but I'm realistic. Let's go to the next one. Verse 4. Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Obviously, this is a crucial one. No, it's for those of you who are farmers, I guess, you know, be kind to animals. If he's treading out the grain, he's got to eat. You know, you don't abuse the animals. And that is built into the Mosaic law, being kind to your animals, being considerate. That's true. Now, but the point that we want to look at is this particular verse is quoted in the teaching passages of the New. I've stuck there on your notes. See, there are two places. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 7 through 11. Paul is talking in terms of the context here of his rights as an apostle, that he has a right to be compensated for his efforts. So he says this, beginning at verse 7. Well, I guess before, it's just sort of a sidelight. Paul says in verse 5, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brother in Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? You know, so it's the idea of support. This is the idea of raising support. I'm somewhat familiar with this. But the point is that Paul, obviously, he selectively raised support. Other times he worked. You know, he made tents, but that's the context. Now, this is the point we want to get at, beginning at verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants the vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? And that's true. Paul says, of course that's true. Now, what I want to get at is the quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Now, Paul is quoting, do not muzzle the ox, okay? And then he draws something from that and says, this applies today. So what I want to do is explain there are two ways to looking at this. One is, what the Apostle Paul is doing, he is giving us the key to unlocking how to handle the Mosaic law. That is, behind every specific Mosaic law, there is a principle of which applies today, which we must discern that principle. If you held to an extreme form of covenant theology called theonomy or Christian reconstruction, this says that the Mosaic law as a whole still applies today, okay? But they recognize that it doesn't neatly apply today, so they use this term, general equity. Now, what is general equity? Well, it means you discern the principle behind the law. That principle applies today in the form of law. So that's the one option. Paul's giving us the key to unlock Scripture. The second view is that no, Paul's not doing that. What Paul is doing as a unique apostle with the right to speak for God, which we don't have, though I would like to have on various occasions, but we don't have, he is now viewing Deuteronomy 25:4 in a way that now it's going to turn over into the law of Christ, but only he can do this. I can't do that. I can't now go to other Mosaic laws and say, aha, this must mean this for me today. Can't do that. So this is a unique, the Apostle Paul is saying, okay, you got this literal Mosaic law about don't muzzle an ox. That's what it was about, don't muzzle an ox. But now I'm going to affirm in the law of Christ that this is now going to be, we're going to take this as applying to those who share the gospel with you, teach you, etc. We're going to do that. But I can't do that with other Mosaic laws because I cannot speak for God. Can't do that. Paul could. Apostle Paul could. So this is sort of like prophecy. Some prophecies are interpreted figuratively. They're not literal. Okay, does that mean, because some prophecies, let's say a prophecy is interpreted figuratively or spiritually, like Malachi, where it talks about Elijah to come at the end, and Jesus says in the Gospels, well, John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. You go, whoa, that, I wouldn't have figured that one out if I read Malachi. Well, that's because it wasn't literally fulfilled. Okay, but once you see it, you go, yep. John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, not literally. Okay, because I see that, does that give me the key that whenever I come across a prophecy, they're always going to be fulfilled spiritually? No. You have to look at every prophecy on its own merits. Some are literally fulfilled, some are not. There is no magic key to unlocking them, one by one. I would say this is the same way.
What would you say to someone who would say that the Bible can only be interpreted literally?
I would say nobody believes that.
Well, but
not.
I agree, but
that's typically a dispensational argument.
Yes.
Okay.
And I'm thinking of like the John MacArthur camp.
Right. They own. In reality, they understand that there are. Example, when Psalm says the trees clap for joy, they understand that's a figure of speech. Trees don't really clap. They understand that.
So
with regard to Israel, which is the distinctive feature of dispensationalism, they will take that literally because that enables them to say there's a future for literal Israel. Because that's an indispensable part of their theological system of how the Bible fits together. But other than that, they don't do it. But this literal hermeneutic is paraded out as though that's what we do all the time, and nobody believes that. Nobody believes that.
Well, when I've heard it described, they almost describe it as if like it's not so much maybe a hermeneutic, but like when I read Scripture, my first initial reading of it should be plain and understandable, as in like literally understood. So,
which is true,
it does not take a doctor to understand the Bible. In other words, it's not complex.
Well, the problem is that 2 Peter says some of the Apostle Paul's stuff is complex, of which the ignorant and unstable distort to their own destruction. So, yes, the gospel is clear. We call this the perspicuity of Scripture, that it is fundamentally clear about who God is, the gospel, how to live before him. That's true. Is everything clear like that? No. Everything is not always clear. Once again, when we read Scripture, the better phrase, instead of saying I take the Bible literally, I take it in the sense that it's meant to be understood. So, example, if it says that, Jesus died on the cross, it's a historical account, I take it exactly the way it says. If it's poetry, well, then I take it the way we would understand poetry, poetic imagery. It communicates truth through poetic figures. So that's how I would take it. To take it other than that is to misuse the Bible.
So do you think when they say stuff like that, that it's more of a defense or maybe a rebuttal to common Christianity, which is, it's, you know, loosey-goosey, you know, more
I think so.
Eisegesis than exegesis.
These are good folk in believers. They're good folks, but I think it's not an accurate way of stating how we believe the Bible is God's word, wholly true, without error, which we do, that our translations are virtually that. If we're not sure, there's footnotes that tell us that, but most all of it we're quite sure about. Okay, well, we believe all of that, but we recognize that the Bible is given in a variety of type of literary genres, types of literature, and we have to pay attention to that.
Couple thoughts. Dispensationalism kind of rose up with fundamentalism, which was a reaction to, we're reading between the lines of the Bible, all kinds of things in there. And so you can understand how that sort of went along with it.
Yes.
Also, if you actually took the prophecies about literal Israel, you couldn't reconcile them all together with each other without some kind of interpretive process. Mm-hmm. Even if you're trying to take them literally, it takes some work to get it all put together. And it seems to me dispensationalism is as complex as any system that you could come up with.
I would say that at the end of the day, a dispensational theologian is very inconsistent in his use of the literal hermeneutic. How's that sound? Sounds as highbrow as I can make it. Mark.
Okay, yeah, so I always have to weigh in on this topic because I always found it so profound. It's a lot of what John was saying is they are trying to prevent against anyone just willy-nilly jumping into the theoretical. But we have a couple, like, you know, Ryrie books and stuff like that. We could take a lot of little individual sentences about interpretation and agree with them.
Sure.
But then in the wash, it comes out different. And the one that always killed me that is really destructive is, like, they'll be extremely clear on history is there. Like, you know, genres, they're very clear on genres. You know, no one would get hung up by trees clapping their hands, right? But on the same token, they would say history's there to just tell us what happened. We had a Sunday school teacher tell us this all the time. And I was just learning from you at the time. This was, you know, 20 years ago or whatever. And I was like, wow, this is pretty good. But then, you know, he's trying to say history is there to tell you what happened. But then there was always the freedom and space to take principles from history anywhere you want, anytime, and talk about anything you want. So it is inconsistent, even though, again, they're trying to combat theological liberalism where you're just willy-nilly. It ended up there a lot of times.
No, that is true. That brings up a point that when you talk about Mosaic law, I would say there's no such thing as principle that applies to us as law today. No, it's either law or not law. Law of Christ, we have to show it in context, verse, etc., that this is what we're supposed to do or not do. There's no such thing as this nebulous principle that we draw that now should be applied to you like law. Example, I would say, you know, the scripture says there are no holy days in the new covenant. There's no Sabbath. So you would find guys say, well, you're right, the Sabbath was for the old covenant with Israel, but the seventh-day rest principle still applies to us today. Everybody's got to have a day off. No, not true. It was the seventh day. You couldn't do any work. That was the law. That was the law. And we've done this with the law of Christ. The three places in the New, it says there are no special days in the New Covenant era. Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. There are no special days. End of discussion. So there is no such thing. So I'm not going to talk in terms of principle. I'm going to talk in terms of law. The end of Ephesians 4, it says we're to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. That's the law. That's part of the law of Christ. You and I don't have a choice about that. Got to have to obey. Okay. But I can point it out to you in context of verse. It's very clear. It's not some nebulous principle that we derive. See, the problem is that folks do not quite grasp that the Mosaic law as a unit is no longer authoritative. As a unit. No longer. And they try, and these are good guys. These are not bad guys. These are good guys. But they're trying to sort of like a halfway house. Yes, it's no longer applicable, but it creeps in through the under the doors through principle. And you go, no, it doesn't creep. Either New Testament authors bring it over, but now it is authoritative because it's part of the law of Christ.
One real quick one was historic prayer of Jabez. You know,
yes.
It's a historical prayer. You analyze it. You bring in the principles. And
yes.
Go to town.
Yeah, but there's a context. It applies. It's about Israel. It's not about us, but that's who's quibbling. Yes, Dan.
So Jonathan Edwards does the, he takes typology way too far. I mean, he doesn't do principle so much as the idea of the principle is you can.
Type.
Yeah, typology. And so like in 1 Corinthians 10:3, he believes where it says, and that rock was Christ.
Yes.
Well, he takes that literally. He thinks that was literally Christ. Okay. And so it's not just the theonomists that bring principle in.
No.
It's also the people like Edwards who see far more typology than we can do on our own.
Yeah, the idea of what's a type. Whatever Scripture says, it's a type. So, example, Hebrews 4 says, promised land is a picture of heaven, new heavens, new earth, eternal life. Well, it says that. So I say, promised land's a type of eternal life. But that's because Scripture says so. I cannot just say, I think I see a type. Can't do that. I've got to be able to say, God is intending me to take this verse as a picture of something else. That I have to show that in context in Scripture. Otherwise, I'm just guessing. I've got to show it that this is what God intends me to take this verse this way. I can do that with the promised land. That is not a problem. Hebrews 4 is very clear. I can do that about the Sabbath, but I have to be able to have Scripture interpret Scripture. God interprets His own word. Got to be that way. Otherwise, we are in this jello world of guessing. Joseph, yes. Joseph is a type of Christ. Somehow I missed that somewhere in Scripture. Jen, I'm trying to move along.
2 Timothy 3:16 applies to our understanding of the Old Covenant.
It's up to you to really throw a monkey wrench into
all
this.
All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training.
It is all God's Word is profitable, but not in the same way. So if I ask you, you can only take one book of the Bible. You're going to go, you know, have to live on an island. What book are you going to pick? I don't think anybody's going to pick Zephaniah. It's God's Word. It has purpose in God's plan for why it's there. It's absolutely indispensable in God's plan. That's true, but I don't think any of us would pick it. Fact is, I want to know when's the last time any of you have read it. Because it's not applicable directly to us today in a clear way. It takes some study. So what we're saying is, yes, it's all God's word, but it's not all applicable the same way. So we look at Israel as a picture of the people of God. A physical kingdom, which is God is using unbelievers to give us a picture of a spiritual kingdom. Okay, so now we profit from that when we read the Old. So when we're reading here in Deuteronomy, we're thinking in terms of, we're kind of adjusting that, okay, that's a picture, but the fulfillment is real believers who are living under a different law. That's really how we view this. But this functions as a great picture example to show the mercy of God to His people. The fact that they're not believing people is irrelevant in the Old Covenant. God, they're special people. They are special compared to the nations around them. And how God treats them, which becomes a picture of how He treats us as believers in comparison to the world. Romans 8:28 is for us, not the world. Go ahead, Jen.
So the specifics that are mentioned there, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, we aren't able to discern with every scripture what aspect is profitable.
It's whatever scripture allows you to do. So example, we're not under this law. We're not under the law as we're going to look at just next, the Levirate marriage. That law doesn't apply to us at all. I cannot violate that law. I cannot violate. That's not possible because that law doesn't exist. So that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 presupposes you understand, example, with regard to law, there's this division, old and new, and only the new is authoritative. The old functions as a picture. Yeah, we see that, but not as authoritative. He had both. He had both. He had all whatever the New Testament was at that time. But Scripture, this is true of Scripture. Scripture is given to do that. But then we have to ask the question, when we're in Deuteronomy, how can this particular verse rebuke? Well, it doesn't. Not this verse. Other verses, yes, but not this verse. Jay?
So I think the application part of using the Old Testament, like if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, you know, warnings from Israel's history.
Yep.
So it's not just so we can understand redemptive history or we can see how the Bible fits together. That's core. But also, you know, I can look at what the Israelites did, you know, denying God or their adulteries or whatever, and we're supposed to take warning. You know, he says in verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And he goes down a list. Don't be an idolater. Don't be greedy, whatever. So that's where I think the teaching, rebuking, that's how it ties in with in light of the New Testament scriptures.
So when you read the 40 years of wandering of Israel in the wilderness, complaining was a very common theme. Well, obviously that's sin under the law of Christ. That is sin. We're not allowed to complain, but we can learn about that while we're reading Israel in those 40 years. We go, whoa, they're the people of God. I'm the real people of God. I'm not allowed to complain. And I need to, this is a visual reminder to me as a believer. But you cannot, it cannot mean that all Scripture is equally authoritative as far as what we need to do. It cannot mean that because Scripture itself says the Mosaic Law is no more. It says that. So you kind of have to put it all together. It is God's Word. Our job is to responsibly to figure out, how do I handle this? How does God want me to handle this? So example, Deuteronomy 25:4, do not muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain. We go to 1 Corinthians 9 or in Timothy, the two places where it's mentioned. We say, there is a law of Christ that is drawn from this that applies to me that I have to obey. Got it. I don't know what else to say.
Just kind of throwing another example. The other day we were reading about the divorce.
Yes.
Different laws, right? Because in the old, basically the guy can write a certificate for whatever reason. And but when Jesus came, when he was confronted with the question, he was like, "Well, Moses allowed divorce because of your
hard heart,
your hardened heart." So that was really a teaching point, really. Even the Old Testament law, which does not apply to us anymore, because Jesus gave the new, you know, law basically concerning divorce. So that particular law was not applying to us anymore, but yet it was used as a point of, you know, where, you know, teaching was being imparted, right?
No, it's well put. There, when you read an Old Testament passage, you have one of three avenues of application. First, is it part of, as Jay brought out, you're seeing God's unfolding plan, historical plan of salvation. So you need to understand what is happening, how that fits into that. Okay. Secondly, you're asking the question, is this a particular law that I have to obey? And Mosaic law, we would say no. But the law of Christ may echo that, and we have to obey it because it's part of the law of Christ. So then you're saying there is an application here, but I always have to go back to the new to justify the application. So whenever we teach in the old, we will inevitably always end up in the new, because that's where we can justify that we can apply this to us who live this side of Pentecost. So that's why, you know, we start in Deuteronomy 25 every time, but we never end here. We always end in the new. We always do, because we must, because we interpret the old through the lens of the new. You get the last word, our time's up.
For the ox thing that he has in 1 Corinthians, does it really matter that he quoted from the Old Testament, or could he have just quoted like a pagan poet like he does in other places?
Yeah.
It wouldn't matter to us today.
No, would not matter to us. For as far as understanding, sort of like picture fulfillment kind of deal, how the law of Christ is chose to be built upon that, that makes sense. But as far as what we need to obey, no, it makes no difference, because we need to obey this. Support those who teach us. So, of course, we're going to take an offering when we're done. No, we don't do that. Next week, we're deviating from Deuteronomy, and we're going to focus on really the gospel. Focusing on the gospel, there is obviously family members who come, but our children here, This is an opportunity to, we're just going to focus on how do we get right with God. And all, we'll be in Romans chapter 3, how do we get right with God? So this is, we're going to walk it through very carefully. So that's what we'll do next week. And then the following week, finish up, get back into Deuteronomy 25.